Thanks for joining us today for another edition of Unity Point Live. This week we're beginning our study into the book of Galatians. Written by the Apostle Paul, we're going to find that this letter to the churches at Galatia immediately expresses one major concern in chapter 1, and that is false teachers leading people away from the true gospel. So join us today as we find out why the purity of the gospel is so important.
So we're going to talk about, in Galatians chapter 1, which we're going to work through here, we're going to talk about three things that Paul does in Galatians 1. One is we're going to see him explain his authority, how he became an apostle. We're going to see him express his anxiety about the church. The church is plural in Galatia, and then we're going to see how he exposes his adversaries. So let's jump into some scripture and see Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Yes, it's coming. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Let's pray over the word. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you inspired men to take down these words and to provide them for us, God, through centuries later, that we would be impacted for the cause of Christ. God, I pray that you would illuminate your word into our hearts today, that we would receive and we would gain and we would grow. And God, we'll ever give you the praise and you the glory, for you alone are worthy. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our strong Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so let's talk about Paul's authority. There are three ways that Paul establishes his authority at the beginning of this. One of the first things we're going to see is that he talks about his ministry. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, not of men and not through men, not by men, not through men, but through Christ. So he describes his ministry. Now, to understand why this is important, prior to Paul, anybody who was considered to be an apostle was someone who had to have walked with Jesus directly. But Paul was not. Paul had not been a disciple of Jesus while he was on earth, and he had not been an apostle during the time when Jesus was on earth. So one of the attacks that was coming against Paul into this church at Galatia, which is why he writes this book, one of the main attacks that had been coming was people saying, Paul's not really an apostle. So if Paul's not an apostle, then he doesn't have any authority to be telling you that you need to live this way, or that Jesus said this, or that this is something that's authoritative, because then he's not an apostle, so he doesn't have that authority. Now, from the beginning, he was apart from the apostles. If you remember, Paul was actually a gentleman by the name of Saul to begin with. He was a persecutor of the church. He was very religious. He had been trained up in the greatest religious schools. So if we make this just real time today, he had been to the best seminaries in the United States. He had been to the absolute best seminaries. He had been trained under whoever would be considered to be the top biblical scholars. In his time, it was a gentleman by the name of Gamaliel. But he had all of these things going for him. But the church that was following Jesus Christ was counter to what he believed, and so he was out here with a group of people pursuing these folks, killing them. Most of the time they would stone them to death, get them, drag them out, get them in public, and basically take rocks and throw and hit them and kill them. He would often be holding the coats. He would be there as part of this entourage that was destroying people. He would go and try to get authority from those who were in charge so that he could go and pursue people who we know as Christians. Now, we just assume that Christians is some concept that's been around since the beginning of time, and it has in the heart and mind of Christ, in the heart and mind of God. But they didn't begin to be called Christians until after Christ. So you had the religious establishment of the Jewish faith, Judaism, that was there and in effect. So these guys were like a splinter group becoming Christians. We think of it today as the dominant, supposedly, world religion, but it was just a little splinter group at the time. And so Paul would go and get authority from the Judaic leaders, and then he would go and pursue, and under the law, would be able to kill people. Now, side note, one of the things that we honestly should be concerned about is that we're seeing a trend in our own country that's going the opposite direction from what we saw here. What we saw during Paul's time was that the government was already established against Christians, but there began to be basically a revival. There began to be a change, and people accept Christ, and the world began to accept Christianity. Well, we're kind of at a state right now where the world at some point has accepted Christianity, and now we're going the opposite direction. We're going back to where the government has accepted Christianity, but now is moving toward, well, that's hate speech. Well, that's things you shouldn't say. Well, you have to be tolerant of, as we talked last week, of these other religions. And so we're going back this direction where it should not be surprising if at some point in the future, and it's not fear speaking, or it's just a reality of looking. If you look over the last 30 years of the direction that our government has gone, the direction that our society has gone, to see this type of activity occur again. You say, well, wait a minute, there's not going to be people out in the street stoning people to death. Maybe not in the United States, but they're doing it in other countries. They're dragging Christians out and they're beheading them. They're taking Christians and they're killing them. They're throwing people off of buildings because they claim the name of Christ. Yeah, that wouldn't have never occurred, but now we're seeing that this is something that's occurring on a regular basis in other countries around the world. It's there. It happens. So believers, one of the challenge that the believers had was that when Paul was apart from these other apostles, and Paul was sitting here and was called much later, because the whole story is becoming that Saul's on the road to Damascus, a light shines, falls off the animal he was on, and God speaks to him and tells him, he says, "Who are you?" Paul responding, he can't see, the light's so bright, he can't see, and he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one that you've been persecuting." He says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads, the pricks, the item that you would use to cause an animal to go the direction that you wanted it to go." And so God ends up taking Saul and goes through this process where he restores Saul's sight, changes his name to Paul, and he becomes a follower of Christ. But these believers were questioning Paul and his authority because they were more hung up on who that the ministers were hanging out with in the physical than they were with ministers being led in the spiritual. It had become a little bit of a popularity thing. Well, if you were associated with so-and-so's ministry, then that gave you credibility. So if you were over here hanging out with the apostles and they kind of endorsed you, then you were good to go. But God forbid that you were somebody over here that didn't come up with the apostles, and not that they were standing against you, because we'd see if you read out in Paul's story, he says, Hey, I wasn't around them for a long time. We're going to see that in later weeks. He says, but then they finally did accept him. But he says, I'm not an apostle because men made me an apostle. So there's a lot of folks that somebody will say, oh man, I think you ought to be a preacher. Hey, I think you ought to be a pastor, you know. And telling folks when they're little kids, you know, I think you're going to be a pastor. I've told you before, growing up in a pastor's family, I mean, God didn't call me to preach until I was in my late 20s. Because, you know, people would say, oh, your dad's a pastor and your granddad, aren't you going to be a minister and all that? No. That was my, not unless God calls me. Because it's not about men looking at you and saying, oh, you'd make a great preacher. Not if you don't have the anointing of God. Not if you don't have God calling you and putting you into that. You can be a great speaker. You can be someone who gives an encouraging speech. You know? There's a lot of that right now. There's a lot of that that goes on. You can see it. You can watch it. You can listen to it. There's a lot of that that is not anointed, but it's just very, because men can put you into a position versus God calling you. So the believers were struggling with that. But here's what happened with the guy who God was going to use to bring Saul's sight back. Ananias answered, God was speaking to him. He said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So here was part of what Paul was able to say, hey, here's how God called me, because the guy that had to communicate to me, Ananias, that had to bring the healing to my eyesight, that then he didn't even want to do any of this. It wasn't like these guys were all looking at me and saying, hey, yeah, this guy would make a great apostle. He said, the very people that God was trying to use to bring me into this were saying, no way. God, this guy is one that kills people. He's the one that's persecuting your church. And God says, hey, do it anyway, because I'm the one that chooses, not you. I had somebody ask me the other night, they were asking a question about why did I think there was a particular issue going on about churches and pastors and wanting to have doctorates and all this stuff. And I said, I'll tell you first thing, you know, the first time was there. I said, you know, first thing is because I don't think churches are supposed to pick pastors. God is the one that establishes people. God is the one, because if they had looked and said, wait a minute, we've got a new opening for an apostle, and who do we have here? We've got this guy named Saul. We've got this guy over here. We've got this guy over there. And they go, okay, well, what do you think about Saul? Well, we got this guy over here and this guy over there. Well, yeah, but what do you think about Saul? Well, but we got these two guys over here. Because he would have never been part of that. The second thing that established his authority was Paul had founded these churches in Galatia. His position was one of familiarity with these churches, not as a stranger writing to them. So these folks, when he began to write and correct some things that we're going to see, it wasn't like a letter comes out of the blue and everybody's going, who is this guy? It's coming from the guy that actually founded their churches. And a key part of Paul's ministry was he understood that teaching new Christians how to live for Christ is as much a part of Christ's commission as is winning them. Teaching them to live right was just as much a part of it as winning people. You know, Matthew 28, we've talked about it. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I keep saying that. No church is supposed to be an either-or situation. No church is supposed to be a soul-winning church or a discipleship church. Every church is supposed to be a soul-winning discipleship church. You're supposed to do both. You can't do either-or. If you're doing either-or, you're not promoting the full gospel. You're only promoting part of it. Can you help me out? So if we're only doing one portion of the gospel, then we're not getting it clear to people. Another part about his authority was his message. The gospel that Paul provided centered in a person that paid a price, and a price that was paid to achieve a purpose. Gospel centered in Jesus. Jesus therefore went, paid the price for us. And that price was paid to achieve a purpose. What was that purpose? Well, that purpose was this. That purpose was for people to be set free. It was for people to be delivered. It was for people to find their way out of bondage. And that was going to be the challenge because he, in writing to this church in Galatia, liberty in Christ is his dominant theme. So these people that he's now going to address were Judaizers that wanted to lead people back into legalistic captivity. They wanted to lead them out of grace, back into the law. But we need to be clear about legalism because you hear a lot of people in the church world throw out this term, oh, that's just legalistic. And most of the time, they are misusing that application. I'll just go ahead and tell you. Most of the time, they are misusing that. Because it's not legalism to recognize the standards that God has laid out in the Scriptures for His people. So when somebody says, well, hey, Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves as the manner of some is, especially as you see that day approach. And people go, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to. Wait a minute. Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves. Oh, you're just being legalistic about going to church. Nope, misapplication of that Scripture. Now, if I said to you, hey, the only way that you're going to be saved is if you go to church. The only way that you can get saved is if you're at church every single Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday, then that's the only way you're saved. That's legalistic. That's legalism. Because that's not according to the Scripture. That's taking something that God teaches us to do and then says that's a condition now of salvation. If I went and said, well, hey, you know, the only way that you can get saved is if you live this certain way. That's how you're going to get saved and stay saved. Well, that's not an accurate statement. That's taking and making something legalistic. The last thing about his authority was about his motive. Paul, at one point, right at the beginning of this, he says that the glory is to go to God. His motive was for God's glory. His motive was not about his own glory. His motive was not about his church growing. He had gone and planted churches and put people in place. He's concerned about them. He's saying God needs to receive the glory. But later in Scripture, we're going to see, I'm going to give you an example here, that there's actually the people that were his opposition were working for their own glory. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13 says this, and even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. Now, this is a tough quote. It came from the Bible Exposition Commentary. It says, like false teachers today, the Judaizers were not busy winning lost people to Christ. Rather, they were stealing other men's converts and bragging about their statistics. Wow. Bragging about their statistics. You know, it's one of the things that we end up seeing a lot of. We end up seeing a lot of people. It's all about, well, hey, we had 50 people do this. We had 100 people do this. We had 1,000 people make a decision. Look, every number counts because every person that enters into the kingdom of God, that comes into the family of God, matters. No matter if it's one, you know, but we still, you know, always hear people say you had poor Noah out there preaching all this time. He never had a single convert. He just did what God told him to do. All right? But these false teachers, they weren't worried about winning people to Christ. They were ready to take somebody who had made a bit of a conversion to Christ, but then they were taking them and fooling them about what it was that God wanted them to do and then bragging about it. And that's exactly what the word says. They can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. Galatians 1:6-7, going back to that, he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This was his anxiety. Paul says, wait a minute, I'm an apostle. I established these churches. You guys know me. You know what I'm about. I want the glory to go to God. I want God to receive the glory. I'm concerned about your lives. He says, but I marvel. I'm concerned that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel. But it's not another, is what he says. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Here's what his anxiety was. His anxiety was not that they were changing religions. It wasn't that they were changing churches. His anxiety was that they were deserting the grace of God. Deserting the grace. This is so important because this ties so much even into, you're going to see here in a minute, into what we talked about last week, even about the other religions. Because the idea of getting away from grace is something that if the enemy can do this, then it forces you over into your own efforts. He wasn't concerned. Again, he wasn't worried about that they were going to change religions. That was the biggest problem. If they would have been openly changing religions, it would have been easy to point out. That's why when I hear people say things like, oh, if the devil could kill you, he would. That's a lie. He does not want to kill you and send you to heaven. You know, oh, if the devil could destroy this church. Now, there's a little bit of truth, but let's talk about what that destroying is. People go, oh, if he could shut it down. I disagree. I disagree. I don't think that the devil wants to shut down churches. I think what he wants them to do is to get off track in their doctrine and their theology and teach another gospel, which is not a gospel, as was happening here. The attack has always been to take and get people off track where that they then will move away from the gospel, they'll move away from grace. Because if he can pull you away from grace and it becomes about works, then he knows that it will ultimately destroy the individual because you will figure out that you can't do it and the failure that continues to happen in your life will discourage you and so you will move away from church, you'll move away from a body of believers. Why? Because if I can teach you something wrong that puts it all on you and then you fail in the process, then you'll step away from the... But you won't just step away from that church that taught you wrong. You'll step away from religion, period. You'll step away from God. You'll step away from Christ. You won't say, wait a minute. Look, if you go to a restaurant and they serve you bad food, you don't stop eating out. Right? You don't go, you know what? I'll tell you what. That McDonald's, they've served me bad food the last two times. Sorry, McDonald's. All right, we're recording. Sorry, McDonald's. Pick another one, you know. McDougal's, you know. That McDougal's. They served me something terrible. You know what? I'm not ever eating out again. We don't do that. I mean, what we do is we look and say, wait a minute. I'm not going to eat there anymore. And see, but the enemy wants to take it. If he can get you taught wrong, then you'll step away from the whole thing because you'll assume it, this is what it's all about. And so therefore, I'm going to step away from all this because I can't do this. But if Ephesians 2:8-10, here's what he said about grace. This is why it's so important. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why? For we are His, being God's, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Part of Paul's anxiety was because of the fact that a person doesn't become a Christian merely by agreeing to a set of doctrines or a set of doctrinal statements. You become a Christian by submitting to Christ and trusting Him. Romans 11:6 makes this clear. He says, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works, speaking of salvation. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you're saved by grace, but then somebody convinces you that it's about works and what you can do, well, then it's not grace anymore because you earned it. If I give you something that you did not earn, then you would say, oh, man, he was gracious and did that. You know, it was a gift. But if you go, hey, I went over there and worked for like 5 hours, the man just paid me what he owed me. Ever notice that the Bible says it talks about the gift of God, but it talks about the wages of sin? You can't earn what God gives you. It's grace. That's what's amazing. That's why we sing a song, Amazing Grace. Why? Because I in no way deserved it. I didn't earn it. But God chose to love me enough, to love you enough, to offer salvation. But sin and the wages of sin, which is death, we earn. Because I go and do that. I'm only getting payment for what I did. The tough thing is, in the figurative sense, some people get paid every day and some people get paid once a month. Because you'll look and go, man, how come they're just continuing in this and it's like nothing bad ever happens? Well, some folks just aren't getting paid on the same scale. Some folks get paid very often. Some things that you earn in sin, they don't pay until way down the road. And then all of a sudden you're going, why did this happen? And you're going, hey, it's payday. The false teachers were perverting the gospel. The word that's used when he talks about they were perverting it actually means to turn it about or to change it into an opposite character. So the true gospel was grace. The true gospel was you're being given something that you don't deserve, but God freely gives it. These Judaizers were coming back and saying, wait a minute. This is really about the law. You got to follow the law in order to be saved, because if you don't follow the law and do these things, then nope, you can't have salvation. So they took this and completely moved it opposite and made it of a different character. But I'm going to tell you what. This is our connection to last week. We see this same perversion today. We talked about it, about the three main religions, opposite religions last week of Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam. All three promote that you have to control yourself in order to achieve salvation. While Christianity says salvation comes from God, and then you work at controlling your behavior then through the power of God as a result of being saved, not in order to get saved. It's a natural outpouring of being saved, is that you begin to pursue the things of God, that you begin to allow God to change your life. It's not change your life in order to have God. It's you change your life after God comes into your life. He's the one that does the work. So what was this issue of deserting and perverting doing to the Galatians? The word is used, says it was troubling them. But that word means it was perplexing. It was causing confusion. It was causing unrest. I was interested when I saw two other instances that word is used. It was how the disciples felt in the ship. Remember when they were out on the sea and the storm came up and Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat? And what did they begin to say? They begin to say things to each other like, we're about to die. We are going to die. I mean, they were upset and they got mad at God. That's right. They were angry. They looked at Christ and said, don't you care? Does it not matter to you? We're about to die and you're asleep in the bottom of the boat. That's how they felt. This is the same type of feeling that this church in Galatia was going through. This concept of that, hey, we need to be back over here in the law, even though we've accepted Christ, was creating that same panic, that same feeling of, oh my goodness, we're about to die. Jesus had to get up and say, oh, you got a little faith, and says, looks out and says, peace be still. Whew. Winds and waves obey. The second one was how an unbeliever felt. It was how King Herod felt when he heard that another king had been born, when he heard that Jesus had been born. It's that, oh, I this, again, a panic, a sense of, what's happening. My world is changing. That's what was going on in the church. Can you imagine how ineffective a church becomes? Can you imagine how ineffective a church becomes when their doctrine gets out of kilter and their people are all in a panic and their people are unsure, their people are perplexed, their people are confused? You become completely useless, honestly.
Angry.
How come God's not doing something? How come something isn't changing? We're about to die. It's all going wrong. Then they start pointing fingers at each other. Hey, it's your fault. That's right. We have a fight and then we have a church split. Wow. I rebuke that. Why does Satan want to pull people away from grace? Because grace leads to peace. Grace leads to peace because grace becomes, because if we experience grace, we will extend grace. That's one of the problems, is a lot of people that have said they've experienced God's grace refuse to extend God's grace to other people. Which makes me question whether they have received God's grace. Because now we like to use this scripture on something else. We like to use this scripture that I'm about to throw out here about talents and money and all this other stuff. I want you to think about it from grace for a moment. To whom much is given, much is required. So if you've been given great grace, then much and great grace is required of you, not just being given to you. The Galatians had deserted grace, so they had no peace in their hearts. Grace involves more than just salvation. We're to live by grace. 1 Corinthians 15 and 10 says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He said, all the work that I've done, this was Paul again, all the work that I've done, man, I worked hard. But it really wasn't I that was getting this done. It was God's grace working in me. We're to live by God's grace. But we're also not only to live by God's grace, but we're to stand in God's grace because it's our foundation. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Check that out. This is so good. We've been justified by faith, have peace with God, and through Jesus Christ, we have access by that same faith into grace. And grace is what allows us to stand. In the middle of all this difficulty, in the middle of all this, you got faith that leads you to Christ, Christ that leads you by faith into grace, and grace is what lets you be still standing. I'm still standing. It all has come against me. Life has come, but I'm still standing. There's a lot of people that, man, they could give a testimony and say, "Hey, this is what's come against me. But God's grace has me still standing. It's not through me." They could say, "Hey, it's not through how good, man, because I didn't know. I thought I was going to fall apart. I couldn't see any way that I'd make it through this." Going to make me start singing Marvin Sapp. "Never could have made it on my own. I would have lost it all. But now I see that you were there for me." Ah, why? Because grace. I stand through grace. Grace involves more than just salvation. It strengthens us to be victorious. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But you, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. When a believer turns from living by God's grace, they have to live in their own power. They live in their own abilities, and as we said, this leads to failure and disappointment. The last thing, finally, that Paul did was he exposed his enemies. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you that many people today, they take issue with Paul exposing the false teachings of pastors and evangelists. I'm glad this was the third point, because this one's at the end. A lot of people take issue with this. A lot of people say, "Whoa, wait a minute. Now, church doesn't need to be fighting amongst itself." You're right. Church doesn't need to be fighting amongst itself. If you're a false teacher, you're not amongst us. You're not part of the church. I don't care that you pastor a church. I don't care that you speak at a church. If you don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that's not perverted, you're not part of us, so we're not fighting amongst ourselves. Now, that's what folks don't like. Here they, "Oh, but he's a pastor," and it's, "I don't care." What's your point? I mean, that's like, you know, somebody that went to the Goodwill and bought a shirt from your company and shows up and says, "Hey, look, I work for y'all." Right. And you're going, "No, you don't." "Yeah, look, I got the shirt. I look like I belong in here. Look, I can say the stuff. Welcome to McDonald's." You know, get out from behind the counter. You don't work here. You're not on the payroll. And now somebody that came up from the outside that had no discernment, they just walk up and go, "Man, did you see them McDonald's folks fighting amongst themselves?" No, there wasn't no McDonald's folks fighting. I don't know why I'm talking about McDonald's today. They weren't fighting amongst themselves because one of them didn't work for McDonald's. They just looked like they worked for McDonald's. So no, I don't get hung up, you know, about people saying, "Wait a minute now, people shouldn't be saying, you know, you need, the Bible says, you know, let every servant stand to their own, you know, their own master." Well, wait a minute, then I guess Paul is all wrong when he starts writing this in Galatians and saying, "Hey, there are people that have come among you that are perverting the gospel. They're preaching another gospel. It's not even a gospel." You know, here's the truth. People say, "Oh, we shouldn't be fighting." Doctors have to war against disease and death. That's what they do. They fight it. That's what we say. We say, "Hey, your Bible's your body's fighting that sickness." Sanitary engineers war against filth and pollution. Legislators should war against injustice and crime. Here's what Psalm 97:10 said. "You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked." If you love the Lord, hate evil. Romans 12:9 says this. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to what is good." 2 Corinthians 11:1-4. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you." This is Paul writing to the church of Corinth. "I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But," he says, "but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He says, hey, if somebody comes and they preach another Jesus, he's had to tell two different churches this now. He had to tell all the churches at Galatia, and he's had to tell the church at Corinth, hey, if somebody else comes preaching something else, it's wrong. These Judaizers were identified how? By the false gospel that they preached. He said, there are these people that have come among you, and they are, he didn't say they look like this, or they came from this location, or they drove this kind of car, or they did this. He said they preach another gospel. They preach something that is different than what we have communicated to you. The test of a man's ministry is not popularity. Matthew 24:11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." There's a lot of people in the church world that are fooled, because they will look and go, well, wait, look at all these people that show up for this ministry. That is not the proof, the test of a ministry. It's not about, because again, you can go to the extreme and see Noah over here preaching and nobody gets converted. But then you can look in Acts and Jesus can cause, or the Holy Spirit can cause 3,000 to get added to the church one time. I mean, hey, it's God that does the work. But when we look, oh, but look at all these people following. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive some.
Many.
A few.
Many.
A couple.
Many.
500.
More than that, baby.
Many. The test of a man's ministry is not miraculous signs and wonders. What? Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24. There, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Wait a minute. Wait just a minute. If the test of ministry is not popularity, and the test of ministry is not signs and wonders, then what's the test of ministry? The test of ministry is your faithfulness to the Word of God. That is what Paul called out in Galatians. In fact, Paul pronounces that these false teachers are anathema, which means to be dedicated to destruction. He said that those who are preaching a false gospel were accursed. They had two motives behind these Judaizers. One was gain followers for their ministry. And the second one was gain approval from the world that was around them. Now I'm just going to tell you, there's a word for today. There is a word for the church world today. The problem is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to the world. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. Because what it says is, it says you need to die to yourself. It says that you need to give up your rights and surrender to Christ. The true gospel of Jesus Christ says that you can't be good enough on your own. You have to accept Christ and He'll do it. The true gospel of Jesus Christ says, hey, we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. The true gospel of Jesus Christ says there is no other way. That He's the way, the truth, and the life. The true gospel of Jesus Christ says you can't get there 50 other ways. The true gospel of Jesus Christ says, hey, if anyone wants to be my disciple, then they're going to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. That's offensive to people. That's offensive to us when we're in sin. But then it comes back and says, but God's grace wants to do this in your life. Now, that first part is offensive, though. So here's a question. If you're promoting the gospel of Christ, can the world and celebrities and all these people then come alongside your ministry and say, oh, now this guy, he's fantastic. Wait a minute. If they're living a life of sin, if they're living a life of open rebellion against the Word of God, and you're preaching and teaching and you're living as a Christian, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, then how can the world be in agreement with you? God's grace is what causes us to stand. You know what? If the world is supportive of the gospel, then how is it that He said that in this life you will suffer persecution if the world's going to support the gospel? You're not going to suffer much persecution if the world is behind it. The world is saying, oh yeah, this is great. God's grace is the foundation for our Christian life. Summary, 3 points. Faithfulness to the Word is a test of ministry. And the way that Paul went after this false teaching had to be identified. Why? In order to protect the body of Christ.